Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23? We begin a new chapter this morning. We begin chapter 23. You'll recall from last week at the end of chapter 22 that Jesus has silenced the Pharisees. They were questioning him. In fact, in verse 15 of chapter 22, we see that it's the Pharisees who plotted how they might trap Jesus, and they did so by partnering with who normally would be their common enemies, but in this case, with the common enemy, Jesus, the Pharisees, along with the Herodians first, then the Sadducees second, and then one of their own, a scribe, questioned, trying to trap Jesus into saying something that would get him in trouble with the people or with the authorities. Then he returns the question to them. And he asked them not about speculations on the resurrection of the dead or relative value of commandments or whether or not it's lawful to pay Caesar taxes, but he goes to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? What about the Christ? Whose son is he? And then why does David call him Lord? And he silenced them. They could not answer questions about the deity of their Messiah. Chapter 23 now. We'll begin in the first 12 verses with Jesus continuing on the offensive. He is now going to expose the Pharisees for who they truly are, namely a false teacher. And then starting in verse 13 and working our way through verse 33 for the next couple weeks, we'll see a number of woes pronounced, commandments or judgments pronounced. Eternal wrath of God is impending doom upon you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Then at the end of that section, verses 34 through 39, a couple weeks with a couple different passages. And then we begin following that, chapters 24 and 25, what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It is a difficult sermon that Christ gave, whose context will determine its meaning and which is misunderstood by many, but will ultimately affect how you understand the end times, eschatology. So it's very important for us to understand. But starting this morning, going back to the beginning of chapter 23, we will begin a mini-series, a series within a series called Exposing and Judging False Teachers. Verses 1 through 12 will title False Teachers Exposed. And so I would like to begin by reading verses 1 through 12 with you this morning. Reading from the New American Standard, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. We live in an age in which postmodernity has run rampant. Some say we're beyond postmodernity and we're post-postmodernity, but nobody knows what that means. And so we'll go ahead and say what we know, and that is that the thoughts and the attitudes and the worldview and the mental juggernaut that is within postmodernity runs rampant in our day. One of their prominent features is that in postmodern thought and postmodern thinking and postmodern worldviews and postmodern attitudes, they say we must tolerate all lines of thought, but we cannot tolerate lines of thought that says there's such thing as absolute truth. You are not allowed to make a statement that is an absolute truth statement. If you say something is right and something is wrong, the question is raised, who are you to determine what's right and wrong? Who are you to judge between what's true and what's false? Who are you to say that something is incorrect while something else is correct? Who gave you a monopoly on what is true? All truth is relative truth. All truth should be accepted by all. Everyone has equal right to believe what they want to believe. And everybody else must learn to accept everybody else and what they believe. We all need to hold hands. We all need to go make s'mores. We all need to go get a Menchie's. We need to all agree that we all agree that we all agree. This week I saw an article. You may have seen it as well, and I'm not going to discuss the article, but there was an article about Joel Osteen and his $10+ million mansion he recently built or acquired. I don't want to discuss the article about Joel Osteen, but I want to discuss what I saw someone post about the article on social media. They said they saw the article and was thinking through whether or not it was right for that man to have a $10+ million mansion, and was weighing through the issues, and then started to read the comments below, and there was many comments calling out Joel Osteen for his false teaching and his prosperity gospel and his anti-Christian teachings and his positivism, which is deceptive to so many. And they called him out for being a false teacher. And so this guy posted a link to the article and said, I read the comments and here's my thoughts. Who are we to call him a false teacher? Who are we to say that he is right or he is wrong? Who are we to make a absolute truth statement about what he has said and what he has done? His message, after all, has influenced so many people in a positive way. We don't have the right to declare what is right. We are wrong when we declare that something is wrong. We need to accept everybody. In fact, Jesus would never judge him. Jesus would love him, and so must we. We must love him. We must learn to love those who have feelings and thoughts and believe things that are different to what we believe. We should learn to love him like Christ loves him, and so we can't judge him. This postmodern idea, this Nietzschean idea, this all truth is relative, this we are all the same, this no one has a right to claim truth, this idea that Jesus wants us all to love and accept everyone as equally, this kind of mentality is pervasive in our culture. It's taught in our schools. It's taught in our universities. It's taught on television. It's taught in commercials. It's infiltrated our churches. It's infiltrated even our small community. We have an organization in this community, a group of pastors, where the whole idea is we're all the same, let's all just get along and we'll all do community worship services together, and we expect you to come and invite your congregation to come, and it's done at random who will be the preacher. And so we want you to accept that every preacher is the same, and we'll have the unregenerate Roman priest who teaches a works-based salvation come and preach in the prominent Baptist church's pulpit because they're the same. And we'll just hold hands with anyone who acknowledges that there's a God, and we'll all go eat s'mores, we'll all go eat Munchies, we'll all just get along because we're all the same. And so, come, and who are you? If you disagree with them, that's okay if you disagree with them, because they love God too, and you just need to accept their beliefs as being their beliefs, because they're their beliefs. Jesus would never judge them for preaching a prosperity theology. Jesus would never judge them for preaching a works-based theology. Jesus would never judge them for preaching all sorts of goofiness. Jesus would love them, and so must we. Doesn't matter if it's different than what you believe. It's infiltrated everywhere. I saw this week that the Pope, while praying in a mosque, declared that Jews and Christians and Muslims all worship the same God. Nope. But they declared so in Vatican II that everybody gets to go to heaven, so it's consistent with their thoughts. Doesn't matter if you worship animals or trees or dogs or cats or leaves. You're going to go to heaven according to Vatican II. Only way you won't is if you reject Rome for being a Protestant. So you and I are out of luck. People say things like certainty is the enemy of humility. No, false humility is the epitome of arrogance and the enemy of the gospel and the truth about Jesus Christ. And I will not sit down in a room with people who teach false gospels and say that we all believe the same thing and we're all equally right to have our beliefs on things because of a number of reasons. But here's a few. One, because it simply isn't true. Because if we sat down in a circle and really started to think out what we believe, I would say that I believe this. You would say that, or they would say that they believe this. And part of mine would be that they're wrong, and part of theirs would be that I'm wrong. We wouldn't just say and agree that we're the same or that our truth is relative and acceptable. No one would ever say that. I heard in a sermon yesterday, we were listening to sermons as John and I went and visited David Morris in Sulphur. And Alistair Begg, Truth for Life, great ministry, great man, great pastor, brought up the Hundred Years Council in the 90s, where people from all different religions got together, I think in Chicago, and they were all excited about the fact that they were all coming together because they haven't had one of these in 100 years. And so here's what's going to happen. We're all going to get in the room, and everybody's going to reconcile and say that we all believe in the same God. It's just different ways to get to Him. And then the week started, and by Thursday of the week, the newspaper articles weren't saying we're all going to reconcile. It's saying the Buddhist hates the Hindu, and the Hindu hates the Muslim, and the Muslim hates everybody, and the Christian hates the Jew, and everybody is fighting with everybody because no one agrees that we're all the same. Only people outside say that we're all the same. Those who hold beliefs that are true to them, yes, but some are right and some are wrong. Number two, the reason why I won't do that is because Scripture says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Do not sit in the seat of scoffers. Do not take the counsel of the wicked. Thirdly, because God, it is a great insult to God Himself and to Jesus Christ to say that false gospels are equal to the true gospel. And fourthly, that Jesus absolutely would, in spite of what they say, Jesus absolutely would judge false teachings and false teachers. He has done so from the beginning as we've studied His life in Matthew. He's done so publicly. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. In chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribe and the Pharisee, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He has judged them for being false. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 6 or so, it says, beware Jesus privately. So publicly He's denounced them, privately to the disciples after the feeding of the 5,000, the scribes and the the Sadducees and the Pharisees come to Jesus saying, I want a sign from heaven to prove that you are the Messiah. And he says, there's not going to be a sign from heaven. He gets into a boat and privately he tells his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's publicly denounced them as false. He's privately denounced them as false. And starting in verse 1 of chapter 23, he will personally denounce them as being false teachers who are leading men astray. He's calling them out. He's exposing them. He's condemning them for who they are and what they've done. And our text this morning contrasts them to the disciples of Christ. It will give us some characteristics to watch out for. Not a comprehensive list, but true characteristics of false teachers that we need to be aware of, watch out for, flee from, rave red flags as we run to warn anyone and everyone about the false teachers that are out there. And then after those five characteristics in two headings, there's a contrast starting in verse 8 with the disciples of Christ. I have found in the last couple weeks that I've preached longer sermons. I don't know if you've noticed that. I looked at the time stamp. It's been closer to an hour. It's a little bit longer than I'm used to and normally do. And so what I've decided is that you people are slow listeners. And so I need you to really step up your game this week because we got a lot to cover in this text. So listen quickly. I'll try not to rush through things, but I've been struggling this week cutting content left and right and left and right because this text just has so much. Let's start with verses 1 through 7, characteristics of false teachers. Starting with this, the first thing you ought to notice about false teachers, and really this is the broad picture of it all. False teachers are just ate up with pride. They're arrogant. They give themselves authority that they do not have. They put themselves above even their own teachings in the scriptures. They love to be noticed by men. They are prideful people. And specifically, the first in under letter A is that they claim an illegitimate authority. Read with me verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, you're familiar with who the scribes and the Pharisees are, but just as a brief reminder, the scribes are the experts in the law. They are the nomikos. Nomos is the word for law. The nomikos is the noun form. So those who are lawyers, they love the law. They are experts in the law. Their job is to transcribe the law and to teach and explain the law. And they got in a habit of debating with themselves as to whether or how they could classify the law. And they divided the law, those 613 commands that they came out of the Mosaic law, into light and heavy categories. They had some strange emphases in there, as in some of them had declared that ritual hand washings were equivalent to murder. If you failed in one, you failed in the other, it's equal. Others have emphasized some things over other things. Look at chapter 23 and verse 23, where Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, you offer, you give the required offering of mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They were sticklers when it came to seasonings, spices. But justice and mercy and faithfulness, that don't matter. They put wrong weights on wrong things. There is a strange and a wrong emphasis. The Pharisees, of course, you know, is the broader category. A Pharisee is more of the popular level. Religious men, they came up with and held to the 613 commands from the Mosaic Law. They believed in their hearts that they were capable of achieving and doing those 613 commands perfectly. And in so, they thought that they could work unto righteousness. They thought that they could achieve their own salvation. They themselves could acquire the righteousness required for God to accept them. They were self-righteous. We know from the Scriptures, it's very clear, especially in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, that the law isn't a set of requirements or a standard by which we can achieve righteousness, but that the law is a set of holy standards by which we realize that we cannot have righteousness. The law does nothing but convict of sin, exposes the sin in our lives. But the Pharisees had weakened the law of Moses to make it achievable. And they have lifted up man to make him capable. And they have brought God low to make him reachable. I'll say that again because it's important to realize this is what a Pharisee is. A Pharisee is not one who is concerned with doctrine. I hear that all the time. You're concerned with spiritual, biblical doctrine, you're nothing more than a Pharisee, no. A Pharisee isn't one who is stickler for biblical truth. A Pharisee is one who has weakened the law of Moses to make it achievable, has lifted up man to make him capable, and has brought God low to make him reachable, so that man can do that which is required to have salvation. He can will and work it. He can choose it on his own and do it. That's the Pharisee. That's the scribes. And it says in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. This chair of Moses. In those days, the teacher would not stand at a podium like we do today, but would sit in a designated seat, the chair of Moses. And the disciples or those in the congregation would literally sit at their feet. That idea we carry over into our day as in a seminary or a university, those who take a position like the head of the department for theology is the chair of the department. Or in a board of directors, the one with authority who has the final say in the board of directors is who? It's the chairman. It's the one with authority. The Pope, when he speaks in all of his papal authority, it's said that he speaks ex cathedra, or literally, from the chair. That's the idea here. It's a place of authority, a place of teaching. And it's, in this case, filled by both scribes and Pharisees. But notice who put them there. It isn't God's people. It isn't God Himself. Verse 2. They have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Originally done so out of piety in order to preserve Judaism, I'm sure. But over time, it became a way to usurp authority and to subjugate the people to their will, their desires, their treatment of the Scriptures, their commentaries, their explanations, their interpretations of the text. You need to follow me, and you can't do this without me. It's a way of acquiring and maintaining a unhealthy, illegitimate authority over the people. And if no one has put them there, and no one has agreed with why they're there, and God certainly hasn't placed them there, then they have no oversight, and they have no accountability in the position. Their authority is illegitimate. Secondly, in verse 3, we see that their lives are inconsistent. Look at verse 3. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Now, Jesus certainly isn't saying every single thing that they say is right and good and do it like they've said, because we've already seen Matthew chapter 6. You've heard it said, but I say, he's correcting them. Or in Matthew 15 and verse 6, it says, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions. And so when they spoke, not everything they spoke was right and true and good, but when they spoke legitimately from Moses' seat, the place of authority where they're explaining the law, Jesus says you should obey them when they're teaching Scripture. But don't do as they practice. Because they tell you what's in the book, but then they don't live out what they've told you is in the book. They live an inconsistent lie. They don't practice what the Scripture says and what they teach. I've heard prosperity theology preachers say that you should sacrifice. I've heard of one story where one said, you need to sell your home and invest in the ministry. You need to empty your retirement account into this ministry. You need to sell all your belongings and empty your bank accounts. You need to give that money into this ministry and you will reap a harvest. Meanwhile, they're living in 10 plus million dollar mansions. And they're driving the finest cars. And own the nicest boats and private jets. Well, I thought you need to invest in the ministry. Well, you do need to invest in the ministry. But you do need to invest in the ministry. Not me do need to invest in the ministry. Who are you? I'm the pastor. You need to invest. You don't worry about me. I have heard teachers and preachers say that you need to be sacrificed so that you can reap the harvest, and the only one who's reaping that harvest is the pastor, isn't it? Meanwhile, everybody else is going broke. There was a Fund It, You Fund It campaign this week by Creflo Dollar. How do you say his name? Creflo Dollar. That dude's a joke. And a false teacher and a false prophet. And he will be accountable to the living God for what he teaches. But he's living in his millions of dollar mansion and he's got all this money. But he wants you to buy him a private jet. You fund it. Not I fund it. You fund it. Scripture speaks a lot about the character of false teachers. I don't have time to go into it all this morning. But just jot down 2 Peter chapter 2. On and off from verses 1 through verse 19, there's descriptions of false teachers. And Jude, you are familiar with Jude, verses 4, 8, and 14 and 15. And it's just constantly saying these men are debased and go after their natural fleshly instinct, and all they do is for pride and money. Scripture speaks about the fact that false teachers do it for sex. False teachers do it for all kind of personal gain, but they don't do it for Christ. But we don't have time to get into all those verses this morning. Let's look at the third characteristic. A false teacher, from verse number 4, considers themselves above the Scripture. And the image used here is that of a pack mule. Look at verse 4 with me. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The idea is in that society, in some poorer societies even today, you load all of your goods and services and clothes and food and everything. You pack a mule down and you make sure that it's balanced so that it's to ease the burden on the animal. And a good husbandry, those who take care of the animals, a good husband of that animal would never put more on that animal than that animal could bear. And so if there was too much, the owner would pack some of it himself and put it on his own back and carry a load as well as the donkey or mule or horse. But here in this image, it says that they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. That tells me two things about these false teachers. One, they don't really care about those who are under their care. They're not going to share any of the load. And two, it tells me because the burden is their teaching, that they don't consider themselves as subject to their own teaching. They believe that those in their care, those in their congregation need to do these things, but they are outside of that demand. They are above that demand. They're above the Scriptures. For instance, they'll say in our day, don't steal. And how many times have we seen in the news where these false teachers are skimming from the offering? or you need to live a life of purity and holiness, and then we find out a few months later that they've been having an affair. I've known teachers who've done that. I've personally known people who have been teaching on adultery. Meanwhile, they are cheating on their wives. I've known a worship leader who said that the church they were leading worship for was spiritually dead and in sin, and it's the only explanation for why there was such a lifeless time of worship. And within weeks, we find out that that worship leader is sleeping around with their significant other outside of marriage. Who was in sin? Who was dead? It's a disconnect from the Word of God because they have no part in it. They are unspiritual. They cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. And I hope you're seeing this pattern here. They put themselves in authority. They aren't subject to their own teaching. They live by a different manner than what they say you must live. It's a prideful idea. It's a prideful, arrogant position. And it just continues on with the second letter in our outline here, letter B. Not only are they prideful, but they long for the exaltation of men. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. Starting in verse 5, the prideful flaunt their spirituality. Verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6, just briefly. Matthew in chapter 6, the first six verses, read this with me. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go in your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Skipping down to verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, and it goes on, tells you how to live in such a way under a fast so that people don't notice you. Here, though, the hypocritical way in which these false teachers flaunt their spirituality, in verse 5, they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now, just a little bit of explanation here. A phylactery is a literal reading from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I believe Exodus 13, where it says, put the word of God on your head and on your heart. And they took that and they made these little leather boxes that modern day Jews call a tefillin, literally means the frontals. And they put little strips of paper with those verses in it. And one of them's tied around your head and put right here on your forehead. The other one is wrapped around your left arm because it's closer to your heart and it's worn here in a... Even an Orthodox Jew today will pray with the two little tefillin boxes. Well, a Pharisee wore their tefillin day in, day out, 24 hours a day, or any time they were in public at least, because they wanted you to know that they're super spiritual. And on top of that, they took this, which was like a ring-sized box, and they broadened it. And they made like big, honking, basketball-shaped size boxes. And so you were going to walk through the streets and you were going to see these Pharisees with their giant phylacteries on, and you're going to say, man, they must be truly spiritual. They got to be close to God because they're willing to sacrifice and wear these things all day long. I wanted to buy some Teflon, some phylacteries, and bring it. It's like $150 for a set of phylacteries, and you guys just aren't worth it. So you just have to imagine it. And then it says in verse 5 that they lengthen the tassels of your garments. Y'all have seen the talit, the prayer shawl. I brought one in before, and it has these little fringes on the end. Remember the woman with an issue with blood wanted to touch the hem of his garment because she understood from Malachi chapter 4 that there will be healing in his wings. And the Hebrew term for wings was the same as fringes. And so she had faith that the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Christ, would have healing in the fringes of his garments. And there was little blue cords tied to the corner of this talit, this prayer shawl, that the Jews would wear. And those cords were meant to remind you that you were under the law. And the Pharisees, to be seen by men, would make ropes at the bottom of their talit. Long fringes. You know, the kind where you're like a wedding dress and person stumbling all over because it's caught and tied around your feet because they're long cords. And why would you wear such long cords? It's such a hassle. It's such an impediment to your walking normally. Well, because as I stumble through the street with my long cords, you know that I have long cords. That means I'm spiritual. And they did so to be noticed by men. And Jesus has already taught them, if you do things to be noticed by men, guess what? You're going to be noticed by men. And that's it. Not God. You've already received your reward. They want to flaunt their own spirituality. They want to show men that they truly are close to God when they're the furthest from Him. They point out how spiritual they are in our day. Well, God told me this. No, He didn't tell you. He told me. Therefore, you must listen to me. I'm your authority. Some variation of that. Have you heard these things? I was at a youth camp once, and the youth leader said, when I was up this morning at 4:30 in the morning speaking to my God, I said, that's cool. My God wakes up with me at 9. They wanted to be noticed by men. They wanted to prove how spiritual they were. Flaunting it. Secondly, they long for the recognition of men. Verses 6 and 7, they love the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They love titles and prestige. They love being called rabbi, which literally means my master, but it came to be understood as my teacher. Jesus was called rabbi, wasn't he? But he's the only one who was deserving of that title. And he didn't demand it or long for it, just people gave it to him. But the Pharisees, they long for the recognition. They want the chief seats. They want the ornate designed chairs on the pulpit podium. They want to be looked at as something high and mighty and wear this fancy garb so that people see them and say, that guy must be close to God. They long for men's approval and the exaltation of men because they believe they're worthy of it. They're arrogant. They're prideful. And sadly, each and every one of us have at least the sampling of that pharisaical, prideful, false teacher spirit. Me foremost of all. The original sin, right? Not some apple in a garden. The original sin is Lucifer wanting to be as high as God. Pride. And falling. And then he passes that pride to humanity. You'll be like God, just eat this fruit. Pride. Our flesh is built with pride. It's part of our DNA because we're depraved. And it can sneak up on us and capture our hearts in ways that we are never expecting. We need to be on guard. We need to wave red flags against ourselves. But we certainly need to call out those who are in public positions to mislead and misteach and falsely teach people who assume that they're God's people because they're doing what the false teacher says, and maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But then there's a contrast. Verse number 8, you'll see it there, but contrasting conjunction. Now taking a turn from here's characteristics of false teachers and of the Pharisees, but here are some characteristics of disciples. Letter A in your outlines, Christ's disciples recognize their own lowliness. And if you want to add a line in there, recognize their lowliness beneath the Lord. Verses 8 through 10. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Now that's a difficult teaching, and I want you to know that it's not so much that we aren't right when we call somebody a teacher, or label someone as teacher, and it's okay that you call your earthly dad father. And it's perfectly fine to recognize leaders in ministry. That's not what he's saying. Paul said that he was Timothy's spiritual father in the faith. In the book of Ephesians, it names some of the gifts, and it says that some are pastors and some are teachers. It uses the title. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that you, disciples, shouldn't long for, shouldn't desire above all else, shouldn't strive for recognition of men by these kind of titles. And even in that, don't be called rabbi, because in the ultimate sense, the rabbi, the teacher, is the only one who is infallible, the infallible teacher. Don't be labeled as the one who is the infallible teacher, and don't be considered by anybody as an infallible teacher, and don't recognize any human as an infallible teacher, because there's only one infallible teacher, that is the Holy Spirit. So don't strive for that title, because who are you to take it? Don't be called father. Don't be called the one who is the imparter and the sustainer of all spiritual life, because you aren't the one giving spiritual life. No institution, no human can give spiritual life. Only one person can give true spiritual life, give and sustain it, and that is your Father who's in heaven. So you're not God. You can't declare one saved. You can't tell anybody that they are alive in Christ. That's not your place. That's not your position. And don't be called leader in the ultimate sense, the spiritual director of our lives, because that has already been given to someone. His name is Jesus. You're not the Father, you're not the Son, and you're not the Spirit. So you shouldn't exalt yourself and think so highly of yourself as to demand these titles and recognitions of men, because below God, you and I, every one of us, are brothers and sisters in Christ, equal and lowly. One commentator said this: it is futile and ungodly to seek titles and honors that we might be exalted above other men. Furthermore, it is vital to remember that God is our Father and that Christ is our leader. And I will add, he didn't, that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And we must never give any minister, any preacher, any teacher, any writer, or any conference speaker the same kind of respect and obedience that is given to the Father and the Son. And again, I'll add, and the Holy Spirit. That shouldn't be our desire, is recognition of men, but the recognition of God. And secondly, let it be, disciples humbly wait, not for the exalt. We don't long for the exaltation of men. We wait for, long for, the exaltation by God. Look at verses 11 and 12. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's a repetition from an earlier teaching. Turn to chapter 19 with me. Matthew 19 and 27, and then there's a few in chapter 20 as well, but Matthew 19 and verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? What's in it for me?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or children, or farms, for my sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Look at chapter 20 and verse 16. "So the last shall be first, and the first last." Look at chapter 20 and verse 25 and 26. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave.'" While you're there, look at the reason, verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Turn over to chapter 23 again and read verse 11 one more time with me, 11 and 12. "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Where the false teacher longs for the recognition of men and wants to be the greatest among men and will be the lowest among men, the true disciple of Christ longs to be the lowest among men and will become the greatest among men, because we follow the example of Christ. Besides the text we just read, turn with me also to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Can Gentiles eat pork? Chops is the next one. Sophia says, "Can Gentiles eat popcorn?" But anybody could eat popcorn. That's just a silly way of remembering. Can Gentiles eat pork chops? Philippians chapter 2. And starting in verse 5, read with me. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Here's our model. There's our basis. There's our standard. Imitate, Paul says, "me as I imitate Christ." Verse 6, "Who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Although he was deity, he didn't cling to it, but he took on humanity." Verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most miserable, humiliating death there was on this earth. Have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus, who was the most exalted one, God, and took on the most humiliating role on this earth, crucifixion." Verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. You know what that attitude is? It's the attitude of a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. It's the attitude of humility, who longs not for the recognition or exaltation of men. We long for the recognition and the exaltation. False teachers long for prestige, for honor, for power. True disciples of Christ long to serve, long to sacrifice, long to show humility, and long for the recognition and exaltation of our God. Brothers and sisters, we can be subject to a pharisaical, false teacher-like pride in our lives. We must be on guard. We must take active steps to having a Christ-like humility in our lives. I know no better way than to know your God. When you see yourself in light of God, you see your lowliness. When you recognize His highness, you see how worthless you are. And then you come to find worth in one place and one place only, and that is in Jesus Christ, His Son. Would you trust Him today? Would you call on Him today? Would you ask Him to save you today? Would you make Him your Lord today? Would you follow His example today? Let's pray. Take my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee, as the hymnist wrote. Father, show us who You are. Let us see Your ways so that we can know You, so that we can adjust our lives to the realities of who You are and what You command and what You demand of us. Take us away from the worldview that's so prominent today that says that false teachers need to be accepted because they shouldn't be accepted. And they bring shame to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize Him. Give us a spirit of discernment. As we know the truth from Your Word, help us to see the lies. And help us to disciple one another, encourage one another, disciple those who come into our lives to see the truth where it is, where it can be found. Would You, Lord, ultimately lead us all into a better knowledge of Christ, our Savior, so that our lives would reflect His worth and glory, so that He will be lifted high and draw more unto Himself. Change us, Lord, we pray, by the power of Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit, for the glory of Your Son. We ask in His name. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.